Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. It was Shakespeare who wrote, "The tongues of dying men enforce attention like deep harmony. Where words are scarce, they're seldom spent in vain. They breathe truth that breathe their words in pain." Now this experience in the history of mankind has often been demonstrated to be true. Few words are dearer to a person than the final utterances that fall from the lips of those whom they love. The words of Jesus Christ as he was dying on the cross are precious to those of us that put our faith in him as God's Son and as our Savior. Jesus spoke 7 times as he was hanging on the cross. Each of them are priceless revelations as to what was in his mind during those tortuous hours. Each tells us more of his character. We cannot be certain as to the order in which these things were stated because all 7 are not found in any one account of his life on earth or his death on the cross. But knowing the order is of no major consequence except for 1 or 2 of them. Few phrases are more familiar than, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," Luke 23, verse 34. He speaks as a great high priest on behalf of sinful mankind, specifically for those who are carrying out his execution and those who caused it. He was making intercession for his enemies that pursued him even until he died. The actions and the ravings of hatred had been committed against him by the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes and the rabble of Jerusalem and even one of his own. Their prejudices, mockery, ignorance, conceit, all these things had taken him to Calvary, and their mockery resounded to the heavens. These poor, deluded mockers, unknowing of the significance of their merciless actions, were actually fulfilling prophecies that provides for us additional evidence to the truthfulness of his claim that he was the Son of God on this earth, the very truth that his enemies sought to deny. That his enemies helped to prove his identity is surely one of the several ironies of the cross. But we marvel at the compassion of Jesus in this trying hour, that of being mindful of the sins of others and the desire that they might be forgiven. Can there be any doubt in the mind of anyone that forgiveness, the willingness to forgive even the worst of enemies, is Christ-like? He was too noble and too pure to hold grudges and hatred in his heart. He had taught his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now he was demonstrating his teaching in perfection. The very essence of the Christian faith is embodied in his words. Forgiveness was the theme of his mission to this earth. And we can only be saved by being forgiven of our own iniquities and our own sins. Now this expression, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," does not that reflect the attitude of Jesus? We're not to think that Jesus was seeking their forgiveness without them meeting the conditions of forgiveness. He was not praying that they be forgiven in their sins, but from their sins. Prayer for forgiveness, when the offender is impenitent, will not accomplish anything except an expression of willingness by the offended to forgive. The prayer of Jesus was that these people might repent of their sins and come to know forgiveness. He wanted them to do the things necessary for forgiveness. And even though one may want to forgive another, and is willing to forgive another, even as Christ was willing to forgive, forgiveness will not become a reality until the one needing forgiveness meets the divinely given conditions for forgiveness. But again he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," Luke 23 and verse 43. Now this was said to the penitent thief who was also dying on another nearby cross. The thief had asked to be remembered by the Lord when he had come into his kingdom. And while the other thief continued to rail against Jesus, words of hope were extended to the penitent one. These words of Jesus have been unmercifully distorted by religionists to attempt to prove the very opposite of what the Bible teaches about the soul of man. They have wrested it into a weapon against God's plan of salvation. Some have taken these words to teach that one does not have to be baptized to be saved. Friend, the truth is that baptism for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ had not been commanded of anybody at the time these words were spoken. That was first taught on the first Pentecost after his ascension into heaven. During his personal ministry on earth, Jesus often spoke people's sins forgiven. But we live subject to his will, which did not take effect until after his death and his burial, his resurrection and his ascension, followed by the coming of the Holy Spirit on the apostles on the day of Pentecost. What Jesus said to the thief has no bearing on what people must do now under his will to be saved. The thief lived and died before the will of Christ was operative. What fallacy to cite the thief as an example of the way to be saved today. Nonetheless, the thief could be comforted and he could rejoice because Christ granted to him an assurance that all would be well with him after death. Paradise is a part of Hades, the unseen state of the dead. Jesus went to paradise, according to his words here to the thief. And Peter said he went to Hades, Acts 2:27-31. Now in the King James Version, the word Hades is translated by the word hell, and that's not an incorrect translation. But it does not distinguish between Hades, the unseen state of the dead, from Gehenna, which is also translated hell, and which means the eternal place of punishment. Jesus went to the paradise part of the unseen state of the dead, and he assured the thief that he would be there also. It is interesting to note that most modern dictionaries define hell both as the unseen state of the dead and the place of eternal punishment. The context can determine which is which. And in the American Standard Version, that version makes a clear distinction between paradise in Hades and torments in Hades, and Hades and Gehenna, the eternal place of punishment. But the fact is, Jesus spoke these words of comfort to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And it is recorded in John 19:26, "Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother." Now very likely these words were spoken, of course, to Mary, his mother, and to John. We conclude it was John because it was a custom for a writer to identify himself in an anonymous manner, which is the case here with John. It reflects the Lord's love and his care and concern for his mother after his departure. And what a great lesson on respect for parents. Mary was certainly undergoing great suffering when she saw her son so cruelly mistreated. She sees his suffering brow, the blood dropping from his body. She could see and hear the soldiers casting lots for his garments. What mother would not be pained under such circumstances? And yet, she is comforted by the words of her thoughtful son that show his concern for her. This must have been a rewarding time for Mary in the Lord's display of his love. These were additional words that she could store in her heart, as she had done so many of the words and deeds of Jesus since the days of his youth. The love shared between this mother and this son was great. What parent would not desire such love from their children? Who would not cherish their thoughts for parental welfare? When children show concern for parents, they are in the imitation of Christ. It is a lesson sorely needed among many people today. So many are content to display contempt and disrespect, even ingratitude and dishonor, for the very ones that God says are to be honored. But not so with Christ. Jesus also said, "I thirst," which is the shortest of his comments, and one that revealed his physical agony and feelings of distress. We are told that the agony of thirst is often the most painful. And it is true when one is injured or when he's suffering that water is greatly desired to relieve the agony. Now, while we remember that Christ was deity, let us not forget that he was deity in the flesh because he took on the form of man. This cry was the human side of the Lord wailing in discomfort, He had undergone so much abuse already. He was only asking for a bit of relief for his weary flesh. But even this was denied him by his tormentors. Instead of water, he was offered a sponge dipped in vinegar, bitter and repulsive, though it mattered little at this stage of his torture. He was soon to depart from this life. But his bodily grief cannot be compared with the grief of his spirit. As a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the suffering Son and Savior cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." This simply meant, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Matthew 27 and verse 46. Friend, were these the words of a triumphant king? Was this the voice of a victorious Messiah? Oh, how the infidel has gloated in his misappropriation of this phrase. They claim that this is proof that even Jesus now recognized that his claim of being the Messiah was fraudulent, and even if he had sincerely believed it earlier, he now becomes aware that he was not who he claimed to be. Is this the meaning of what Jesus said? We strongly deny there is any such suggestion in these words. It is unthinkable that God the Father would be displeased with his Son in his hour of complete submission and the accomplishment of his mission. The events of the resurrection and his ascension disprove any notion that he was alienated from the Father. If Calvary raises any doubts about that, the resurrection morn melts them into oblivion, do they not? The most feasible explanation of the passage to my mind is that Jesus had reference to that which is written in Psalm chapter 22, the very first verse, obviously a prophetic psalm about the suffering of the Lord's anointed. Verses 7 and 8 and 16 through 18, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.' For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, they cast lots upon my vesture." Now these are the words of the psalm. These are the words that show the one to whom which they belong was indeed the Messiah. The words that Jesus spoke were quotations from the opening words of this messianic psalm. Rather than being words that suggest the Father rejected him, they are words that once again affirm that he is the one of whom the psalmist wrote in prophecy. He fulfilled the psalm. He was the one he claimed to be. And as the end drew near, Jesus said, "It is finished," John 19 and verse 30. Well, what was finished? Well, I suggest that there were several things finished at this event on Calvary. His earthly life, his work for redemption, the hopelessness of mankind, the payment for sin, and the law of God through Moses that was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2 and verse 14, they all were finished. Just precisely what Jesus had in mind, we cannot specifically tell, but all these things could have been included. We are inclined to think, however, in view of the teaching of Christ and that of the inspired apostles thereafter, he had specific reference to the end of the law that God had given to Israel, and that now there would be that new covenant of which he would be the mediator. And finally he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Luke 23, verse 46. Now this should remove any question about the relationship of Jesus and the Father when Jesus was on the cross. It was a reaffirmation that even though the body dies, the spirit lives. Friend, there is existence after physical death. The spirit returns to the Father who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. And as this ordeal comes to a close, as he takes his last breath, and as the last drop of life departs, he commends himself into the care of the Almighty. And while the thieves continue to hang longer, and their bones were eventually broken to hasten their death, he gave up the ghost. And it was noonday. At that moment the sun was darkened, the earth did quake, the tombs were later opened, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, which was another indication of the end of the law of Moses and the Judaistic system. The Savior of mankind, the Son of God, was dead. A centurion summarized it properly when he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." To meditate upon these phrases of Jesus, it only enhances our love and respect and awe of him as the Christ, the Son of God. But as important as these last seven sayings on the cross were, they were not the last that he spoke on this earth. After 3 days he came forth from the tomb, and for 40 days thereafter instructed his apostles concerning the kingdom, which is the church. He made many appearances before those who could identify him as the one who, though once dead, was now alive. And before ascending into heaven, he gave words of hope and of promise, but also of obligation and duty. He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Matthew 28:19-20. Mark records this commission in the 16th chapter. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." These were among his last words, and they teach us how to be saved, even those of us living today. And those who hear, and those who obey, shall be saved, and those who don't, won't. This has been A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.